This is a presentation of Life Point Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Good morning. My name is Zach. I'm just one of the pastors here at Life Point Church. We have a team of pastors that preach every week, and it's really my pleasure and honor today to open up God's Word together. I believe there's power in it, and I believe it can transform us. Today, if you're new with us, we've been in a series for about 4 weeks now through the book of Exodus, and we're just marching through verse by verse through the book of Exodus. It's the second book in the Bible, and it's this amazing story of a promise that God makes to a group of people who end up in slavery, and He frees them from slavery. He rescues them for a reason, a glorious purpose that we get to unpack all the way throughout this series. So we've called this series Rescued for a Reason. Today I want to ask just one central question, and then I want to answer it three different ways, and then I hope today that we can apply it to our lives so that this isn't just an exercise in attending church, but that God's Word actually transforms us. Here's the question I want to ask this morning. What should we do in the moments of life when God is silent? What should we do when God is silent? Let me tell you what I mean by that. I recently had the opportunity and met with a tax specialist who specialized in ministers' taxes. They're very complicated and super weird, and so she's an expert in ministers' taxes. And she tells me a story about a particular building on the East Coast in New Jersey. It was for a particular department of the IRS that helps to work with forms for clergy. And she told me the story that recently that building had been renovated, all right? Now, typically, if you're in the IRS, if you do something bad or somebody wants to punish you within that institution, they send you to this particular building where you have to work on these forms that are incredibly complex. They're a pain, right? Well, they renovated this building, and as the construction workers were taking down the dropped ceiling, has anybody seen one of these ceilings? It's got tiles, you remember it from elementary school, the big fluorescent lights, and you could sort of lift up those tiles if you wanted to and look inside. Well, as they started taking down the tiles, do you know what they found? Hundreds and hundreds of forms that had been sent into the IRS. Do you know what they were doing? They were like, this is way too much work. I could see them sitting on their desk. They get the form. They say, nope. They lift up the ceiling and they just put the form in the ceiling tile. Hundreds of them over and over. I could just see them laughing at each other like, Bill sent another form to us. Well, we're going right here in the ceiling. It's amazing. Have you ever felt like maybe for a moment in your life, that's how prayer works? Have you ever wondered in moments of your life when you've been praying desperately and you felt like you have prepared this perfect prayer? You've prayed in faith. You've written it perfectly. You know that just the way you eloquently say this prayer, it's just beautiful. And you've prepared it and you send it up to God and you just wonder, are the angels in heaven receiving that prayer and just stuffing it into a ceiling tile? Now, the story is funny, but for moments like this in our lives, this is a real moment of pain, if you've experienced this before. And my assumption this morning, my guess, is that many of us have experienced a moment in life where you have prayed a prayer that just did not get an answer. You have felt that frustration when you desired healing for something, and you prayed and prayed and prayed, and silence. You even got other people to pray for you. You really stirred up a great prayer, a long prayer. You used scripture in your prayer, and you heard nothing. I would even guess this morning that if you're in this room and you don't call yourself a Christian, you don't follow Jesus, that even for you in your life, you've experienced a moment like this. You've cried out in desperation and heard nothing but silence. Here's my question. What do we do then? What should we do in the moments of life when God is silent? I want to explore this question together through God's Word. So if you would, please grab a Bible. It's so important that you have the Scripture in front of you. This is life-changing words here. Grab one in the pew back in front of you. We're in the book of Exodus. That's the second book of the Bible. So you flip through Genesis and open to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 23, and we're going to read just a verse together. We do this every week, and it's a posture of reverence before God. So we're just going to stand to honor His Word. This is something different. It's not a self-help book. Let's read this together. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many, many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. This is God's Word. You may be seated. What should we do when God is silent? The first thing I see from this text that I want to make a point here is that we need to allow moments of desperation in our life to actually draw us to prayer. We need to allow desperation to draw us to prayer. Let me give you a little context on this particular verse. We've been marching through Exodus, and we've gone through almost two entire chapters of text. And you know what has been mysteriously missing in a book written about God? For two chapters, you know what we don't see? God. Hardly even mentioned. There's a passing verse in chapter one. That's it. Just a story. In fact, the people of Israel here have been suffering for quite some time. It says during those many, many days, long days, hundreds of years. And this isn't the suffering that you and I generally experience in Western culture today. This is a type of suffering that we can't quite wrap our brains around. Okay, they have literally taken a people, the people of Israel, who don't speak their language. They don't have the same culture. Ethnically, they don't even look alike. This is racism to a whole nother level. This is World War II Nazism to a different degree. They've taken these people, the people of Israel, and they said, "We hate you so much, we won't even eat in your presence. And we're going to enslave you. We're going to make your lives miserable." And in fact, the Pharaoh even tries to ethnically wipe out this people group. Infanticide. Death. This is horrible suffering. They are in a moment as a people of desperation that you and I can hardly relate to. And what do? For the first time in two chapters, we see what the people of Israel do. Hundreds of years of suffering. Look at the verbs that the narrator uses here. Israel what? Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help, and their cry for rescue came up to God. This is three different verbs in the original language, and they are intense verbs. This isn't a wah, wah cry. This is, I am on my knees. I'm pulling my hair out. I am on the edge of losing it, God. I need you. I need you. They're in a moment of desperation, and they've been drawn to prayer. What was that moment for you? I think we can relate to this. I think we've all had that moment. Maybe right now you're in that moment of desperation. What was that moment for you? For me, that moment was the day that my sister became sick. It was slow at first. It was gradual. She was 12 years old, and the sickness began to consume her. In fact, she got so sick at one point, we had to take her to the hospital. And they hooked her up and did all kinds of tests. And do you know what they found in the hospital that day? That her heart rate was so dangerously low that she was near death. 30 beats per minute. Thump, thump. Thump, thump. Thump, thump. Desperation. I remember being a middle schooler, and for the first time in my life, I was desperate. I was drawn to prayer. Oh, and I prayed like never before. What was the moment for you that drew you to prayer out of absolute desperation? Maybe for you, it was the moment that you knew you were about to lose a loved one. Or maybe you had. And you thought, God, I just can't move on after this loss. It's too painful. I need some help right now. Maybe for you, you're a new parent or you've been parent for some time and you're feeling like your kids are just miniature tyrants. Okay? They are consuming your life and everything that you do is not working. And it's the final camel broken back, hay on the camel's back, that has just ruined you. You've said, this is the last straw. I can't handle this anymore. And you've cried out in absolute desperation, God, I need you right now. Maybe for you, you don't even call yourself a Christian right now, but you've experienced a moment in your life where you've looked up to the sky and you've literally said, God, I don't even know if you exist. I don't know if you're up there or if you even care, but right now I need you to come through. Do something. Desperation has this amazing ability to draw us to prayer. My encouragement for us this morning, how do we respond in moments when God is silent? Allow that desperation to draw you to prayer. Well, I know what you're thinking. You're probably saying, great, that's wonderful. Actually, that just happens on its own. But who cares? I've been praying. I've allowed the desperation to draw me to prayer. And I'm not hearing anything. It's silent. It's killing me. What do we do then? Look at God's response to the suffering of these people. Verse 24. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. This text is incredible. We've had two chapters of narrative. It's telling a story. And the narrator in this short little paragraph is pausing. He's zooming out. And he wants to tell you, the reader, what's happening behind the scenes. Notice God's response is silent. The people of Israel are crying out. They don't see anything change. They still suffer. And it's like the narrator says, let me pull back the curtain for a moment. I want you to see for just a moment what was happening behind the scenes. The people of Israel, they don't hear anything. But here's what God's been doing. He has heard. He's been listening. What's more, he sees your pain. He's using this language so that we get it, because God doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have earlobes. He is spirit. He's not flesh, but he's communicating to you and I today in a way that we can get it. Look, God wasn't gone. He saw it. He heard. He remembered. You are not forgotten. Can you imagine how difficult this would have been for the people of Israel, though? God's silent response. Nothing has changed. I mean, this is a long time, folks. Joseph comes to Israel and it's to Egypt, and the people of Israel have been in this land for 400 years. That's generations of people that are dying. Plus, in this narrative alone, when Moses is born to this point in the text, is another 40 years. Nothing is changing. The king of Egypt is dead. That old Pharaoh that was trying to ethnically cleanse everybody is gone. Maybe this is when we'll turn around. Maybe this new leader will actually change the nation of Egypt. Nothing changes. Their circumstances don't change. The pain doesn't change. The slavery does not change. God's response is silent. What was the moment in your life that you felt like God was silent? the moment of frustration when you weren't even sure he was even there. My sister's sickness continued for quite some time, actually. Actually, in fact, it hasn't stopped. From the age of 12 to 29, 18 years of pain and suffering continued. In that season, I have prayed a lot of prayers. Okay, 18 years of sickness in and out of the hospital. Sometimes as an outpatient, sometimes the sickness so bad that she's an inpatient. She's on the 9th floor of Methodist Hospital for 2, sometimes 3 months at a time. Sickness so severe that she can't even finish high school. She needs a tutor to come to the hospital to keep up with her schoolwork. Sickness so severe that her Division I scholarship to Montana gets revoked and sends her back to the hospital. 18 years of prayer. I've prayed lots of prayers. I've prayed long prayers. I've prayed short prayers. I have prayed loud prayers on my knees, shaking my fists at heaven. I have prayed soft prayers. I have prayed prayers with scripture. At one point in college, I remember after a decade of praying the same prayer, Lord, heal her, Lord, heal her, Lord, heal her. I thought, this is the ticket. I can finally, I'm going to get the puzzle correct with God. If I just fit everything together and I come up with a magical combination, then maybe this vending machine God will punch out what I want. So I said, I just didn't get enough people praying. That's the ticket. I need more people praying. So I look at my contact list. I email everybody I know. I'm asking people that don't even follow Jesus. Hey, would you just say a prayer for my sister? We're going to do it all together on this day. Ready, set, go. We're all praying. Come on, Lord, come through. Silence. What do we do in that moment? When God is silent. What was the moment for you when God was silent? Lord, I've been going through college and I'm trying to figure out this degree, and if you would just tell me what you want me to do with my life, give me a calling, I'll follow you, but could you just give me a sneak peek into my future so I can know with certainty that I can follow you in this direction forward? God, if you would just stop this pain or free me from this addiction, I'll do anything for you. Right? Have you ever made that prayer? Has anybody here made the let's make a deal, God, prayer? Right? God, I'll do it for you. I'll do it. I won't swear ever again if you would just answer this one prayer for me. God, I don't even know if you exist. But if you, in this moment, would just give me a little sign, just one, just a small glimpse that you're real, that you exist, I'll believe in you. But just show me. Silence. What I want us to hear this morning is that God may be silent, but He is never absent. God may seem silent in your life right now. He is never absent. You and I might not have the luxury of Exodus 2, chapter verse 25, where the commentator, the narrator, pulls back the curtain to show you that God didn't leave. In fact, He heard, and not just hears your pain, He sees your pain. He has not forgotten you. He remembers His promise, and He will deliver. God may seem silent in your life, but He is never absent. I want us to remember that this morning as we ask the question, what should we do when God is silent? Remember that He is never absent. I wonder this morning if you might not quite be convinced. You think, okay, that's nice, all right? God isn't some deity far away in the sky. Fine, he's with me. But what kind of God is this God who's with me if he won't even answer me? What kind of God is this God? How should I respond to his silence? The end of verse 25, I think, may have three of the most beautifully put together words I have ever seen. Look with me. Verse 25. If you're reading the ESV, it even has a little hyphen just to separate it, just to draw your attention to this incredible statement. The people of Israel suffering, they're crying out for help. It says that God hears, sees, and remembers, but then he says this, and God knew. Whoa. He knew. And God knew. This phrase has been bothering me for weeks. What do you mean, and God knew? Is this some sort of academic thing or information? He just knows about something? Is he some fortune teller who knows the future? What are you trying to tell us? He knew. This verb that occurs here is incredible. In the original language, Hebrew, it's this verb, yada. This verb is used consistently throughout the scriptures in this context. Maybe you've read this before. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've been reading the Old Testament, and you read something like this. It says, then Abraham knew Sarah, and they had a child. Knew. Yada, the exact same verb, is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament to describe sex. Sexual intercourse. It's a euphemism. It's another word to state the most intimate physical act humanly possible. Nothing gets closer. Nothing gets more intimate between two humans than sexual intercourse. And it uses this verb over and over and over again to help us understand the intimacy, the connection, the closeness. And God knew. We could translate that, and God understood, but I don't think that would scratch the surface. You could say, and God gets you, but it doesn't quite speak to the intensity of his knowing. He knows. He knows intimately your pain, your suffering. It's not just the encouragement that this silent God is actually present with us, but that this present God cares. He knows. He knows. You know, I've been sharing today a story about my sister, and you know, I've talked to her this week and called her and asked her about telling that story, and she said she'd be honored. The one thing though that I haven't told you yet is why she was sick. You know, for 18 years. And even today. The reason that my sister is sick is because she has anorexia. Now, I don't want to assume anything here, but life experiences tell me I can make a generalization. I don't want to speak of everybody in the room. But my guess, my hunch from experience, is that if I had told you that she had been struggling with leukemia, or that if my sister had been battling a rare brain tumor for 18 years, your hearts might instantly melt with compassion. That's my guess. Here's why I think that. Because for most people in this room, you have either been through cancer or you've known someone who's been through cancer. We can relate to cancer. We've seen the people lose their hair. And we think, wow, that must be so painful. And my guess is there are only a handful of you in this room right now that know anything about the pain of anorexia. They don't get it. Here's why. I've had people in my life that genuinely care. They love our family. And I've had conversations with them about this struggle and how I've been praying for this for decades. And they'll look me in the eyes and they'll say, "Hey, Zach, I don't know if you've considered this, but I just want to toss this out here. Have you considered having your sister eat a cheeseburger? Have you thought of that?" They don't know. They don't know. They don't get it. They don't even begin to understand. They don't know what it was like for anorexia to destroy a family unit. They don't know what it's like to never have had a normal family meal around a table. They don't know what it was like to drive after high school 9 miles to Methodist Hospital to go up to the 9th floor past the security unit so that no one would escape the ward for anorexics. They don't know what it's like for your sister to have osteoporosis in her spine. They don't know that it has the highest mortality rate of any mental disorder. That's more than depression. It's often because anorexics commit suicide. Their life is so dark, they don't get it. You don't know. Oh, but He knows. He knows. Oh, God knows. Maybe right now you resonate with that story, and it could be a totally different story, but you've had that moment when you've had that conversation with a close friend and you've tried to explain your life experience to them, this struggle that you've had, and you walked away from that conversation thinking, they just don't get me. They don't really understand. They're trying, but they don't get it. I think a big reason for that is that we really stink at empathy as people. See, we're far more sympathetic than we are empathetic very often. I want to help us understand the difference between empathy and sympathy. So I've got a video here real quick, just a couple minutes. Check out the screen and then we'll draw out some implications.
So what is empathy and why is it very different than sympathy? Empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Empathy, it's very interesting. Teresa Wiseman is a nursing scholar who studied professions, very diverse professions, where empathy is relevant, and came up with four qualities of empathy. Perspective taking, the ability to take the perspective of another person or recognize their perspective as their truth. Staying out of judgment, not easy when you enjoy it as much as most of us do. Recognizing emotion in other people and then communicating that. Empathy is feeling with people. And to me, I always think of empathy as this kind of sacred space when someone's kind of in a deep hole and they shout out from the bottom and they say, "I'm stuck, it's dark, I'm overwhelmed." And then we look and we say, "Hey," and climb down. "I know what it's like down here. And you're not alone." Sympathy is, "Ooh, it's bad, uh-huh. No. You want a sandwich?" Empathy is a choice, and it's a vulnerable choice, because in order to connect with you, I have to connect with something in myself that knows that feeling. Rarely, if ever, does an empathic response begin with "at least." And we do it all the time. Because you know what? Someone just shared something with us that's incredibly painful, and we're trying to silver lining it. I don't think that's a verb, but I'm using it as one. We're trying to put the silver lining around it. So, "I had a miscarriage." "Oh, at least you know you can get pregnant." "I think my marriage is falling apart." "At least you have a marriage." "John's getting kicked out of school." "At least Sarah is an A student." But one of the things we do sometimes in the face of very difficult conversations is we try to make things better. If I share something with you that's very difficult, I'd rather you say, "I don't even know what to say right now. I'm just so glad you told me." Because the truth is, rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is connection.
Dr. Brené Brown is a psychologist and has studied empathy and sympathy most of her life. I don't know if she's a believer. I don't know if she's called herself a Christian. But this video has some incredible implications, I think, for us today. And I just want to draw out a few of those implications, and then I want to apply this to our lives. So the first amazing thing I see is that God never silver lines our pain, does he? Think about this. Of anybody in the world that would have the right to silver line your pain, it's God. Think about for the people of Israel. Look, God rescued them from a famine. They almost died as a family. And 70 of them were spared as he brought them to Egypt. I would think this text would go something like that. I hear your pain. I hear your crying and your whining. It looks bad, but here's the deal. At least I saved you. At least you're not dead. No. Look at this text. God's response. He doesn't silver line it. He has every right to. And he says, I hear your pain. I see it. Don't worry. I have not forgotten you. And I know. I understand. God does not silver line our pain. This next picture, I think, summarizes one of the most beautiful truths in the world. When we're in a dark hole, this picture, I think, tells us the gospel. Think about how God knows. How does he have the right to say that? That he gets you, that he understands you. Who is this God who claims this? This is the God. The God who is named in Matthew 1, Emmanuel. The God who sent his son so that his name would be God with us. The very same God who lived life in the flesh. I don't want us to miss this. It was God in flesh, 100% God, but 100% human. Are you tracking with that? Jesus got his butt wiped by his mama. Okay, he wore diapers. Are you tracking with that? He was a carpenter. He had to work for a living. Jesus ran his hands over splintered wood and felt the pain in his hands. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus felt the pain of losing friends. Jesus felt the pain of rejection. Jesus knows because he came. He climbs down the ladder into our pain. Philippians 2 says that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and putting on flesh, skin, and bones, and then bearing a death. Not just any death, a death on the cross. Now, if that weren't enough, I want you to think for a moment in your own life about the moments you have felt like God is silent, he's not speaking, and he is seemingly absent. But let me tell you something Jesus experienced that you have never experienced. Jesus is hanging on the cross. In a moment, all of the world's sins, every horrible sin that's ever been committed in this room and around the globe, placed on him in the cross. So much sin, so much evil, that in a moment, Jesus, the Son of God, bearing the sins of the world, the Father, do you know what he does? He turns his face away. And for a moment, for a brief, excruciating, painful moment, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus and the Father, are separated. Something they have never felt, and you will never feel it. Because he has never left you. This is our God. Oh, he has climbed down the ladder, and he has felt the deepest, darkest pits of pain that cannot compare to what you have been through. He knows. He knows. He understands. This is our God who came to us. Here's the final implication that I want to apply. I love how that video ends. She says, rarely what we need is a response from somebody. But actually when we come to that friend in need, in desperation, what we actually desire and long for is connection. What if prayer wasn't designed to give us what we want, but was actually a gift given to us so that we could receive what we really need? What we actually need is connection with God. What we desperately need is relationship with Him in the moments of pain. So He hasn't designed prayer so that we can push the buttons on the vending machine just right and get exactly what we want. He's designed it for relationship. Let me illustrate. Tim Keller, I heard this quote in my life group this week and thought it was so helpful. Tim Keller says this: there's a difference in prayer between religious prayers and prayers motivated by the gospel. Religious prayers, prayers motivated by the gospel. Here's the difference. Religion, this is what it says: my prayer life consists largely of petition, asking for things. And it only heats up when I'm in a time of need. My main purpose in prayer is control of the environment. Have I not been trying to control my environment for decades? Haven't we? Here's prayer motivated by the gospel. Here's the difference. This prayer life consists of generous stretches of praise and adoration. And my main purpose is fellowship with God. This is God's design of prayer. It's connection with Him. It's an incredible gift that we rarely tap into. This is His design. So how can we apply this to our lives so that it changes our Tuesday and not just our Sunday morning? There's a few ideas that I have from this text. One, since desperation draws us to prayer, if you're not already, I want to encourage you this morning to start crying out to God. To don't resist that anymore, but begin to allow your moments of desperation to draw you to prayer, to connection with Him. If you're not sure what to say, I want to encourage this morning, the Psalms are filled with desperate prayers. They even have a type of them. It's called laments. And here's a few that would be wonderful. If you're feeling abandoned, I want to encourage you to pray Psalm 22. If you're experiencing tremendous pain in your life, pray Psalm 13. And Psalm 90 is this beautiful, wonderful, communal lament. It's from a community of people, which is the context of this verse, the people of Israel. I think that our church is in a moment of desperation. And you may not feel it because things are cruising forward and seem to be pretty steady eddy. But I want to light a fire underneath us to feel the desperation just a little bit. You see, I believe God has a purpose in Fort Collins, and I'm convinced that we will never make an impact for eternity without prayer. I'm just convinced of that. Our efforts are pointless if they are not seated in a desperate prayer to God. So something else I want to point you to today is an opportunity that comes up once a month. It's called the second Sunday night of prayer. It's coming up the second Sunday of February. We'll meet at 6:30 in the fireside room. And we as a church, young and old, male, female, wise and new to Christianity, we'll all gather and we'll pray. And we'll cry out in desperation as a church and say, God, we need You. In fact, we can't do this without You. And I'll talk about this until I'm blue in the face, because I don't think it's too much to ask of an entire church to pray for an entire year, 12 hours. That's it. That's all I'm asking. 12 hours of your time in the next 365 days. Be there. Join us. Cry out as a church, and I dare us to see what God may do if we would humble ourselves before Him and seek Him in prayer. Okay, something else that could help us that I think is incredibly helpful. Prayer becomes a habit that gets triggered by a stimulus. And for most of us, that stimulus is pain. And I've been talking about this all morning. Desperation draws us to prayer. And that's okay. But if the only time I talked with my wife was when something wasn't going well, we wouldn't have a great relationship. So I need to date her. I need to pursue her. I need to have rhythms in life that ensure our conversation isn't always around a bill that's not paid. And this is true with God. So here's something practical we can do this week to change our prayer life. So we don't just pray when, oh, my tire broke down and I need a new spare tire. God, well, I'm going to pray to you. Please give me this thing. And that's it. There's a historical discipline. It goes by a lot of different names. I'll call it praying the hours, I've heard, I think is helpful. The divine office, the liturgy of hours. There's a lot of different ways of saying this. But essentially, people would pray every single hour for a moment. You know, the clock, the grandfather clock would ring and it would remind them to pray. It was a trigger. And prayer started to become something that we did throughout the day rather than only when the stimulus of pain causes us to pray. Now, if you're like me, praying every hour feels overwhelming. And it probably won't last for one day. So here's what I want to recommend, and something personally that's been very beneficial to me. Try just 3 times. Go into your smartphone and set up a recurring alarm 3 times a day. For me, it's 9 a.m., 1 p.m., and 9 p.m. every day. Bing, bing, bing. And I find myself praying, not just out of desperation, not just for things that I want, but I'm reminded throughout my day, you're still with me. I'm just going to take literally 30 seconds. I just pause right there and pray. Lord, thank you. It's 1 o'clock. That was a great lunch. I'm so grateful for my family. Help me through the rest of this day. I want to honor you. 9 p.m. Wow, God, it's been a fantastic day, or it's been a hard day. I just want to connect with you. I encourage you to pray the hours. All right, here's the final thing that I think we can apply to our lives. I think could be transformative. I've heard this written and said in a lot of different places, and nobody seems to claim it. So I'll just say the statement is not mine, and I don't know whose it is, but it's great. Never claim God is silent with your Bible closed. Never claim God is silent with your Bible closed. A.W. Tozer says this: the Bible is not only a book which was once spoken, but a book that is now speaking. This thing is not dead. It's not some crusty old authors that wrote some thoughts that have no bearing on our life. This is living and active. And in moments when we feel like God is silent, when he's absent, when he's not present, remember, he has given us this gift. So open it up. Approach God's word as if it will speak, and it does. It is powerful to transform our lives. I want to encourage you to read. How should we respond when God is silent? I want us to allow desperation to draw us to prayer. I want us, in moments when God seems silent, to remember that he is never absent. And I want us to never forget he knows. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for this amazing scripture. I am thankful that you give us a glimpse behind the curtain to see what you are doing. And you are present. You hear our pain, and more than anything, Lord, you actually care. You know, you have been there. So thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, who in every way has suffered and been tempted as we are, so that we can have confidence as we pray with you, that you know, you understand. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our goal is to encourage and equip people to become fully developing followers of Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.